probably my sophomore or junior year of college. It's hard for me to remember. Because I've been out of college 2 decades now. I've been out of college more of my life than I spent leading up to college. It's kind of crazy to think about for me. You're like, of course, you're old. But it was either my sophomore or junior year. I really felt strongly convicted that I was not active enough in sharing my faith. That I was not good enough at witnessing for Jesus. So I looked over my course calendar, and I realized that I had a 2-hour gap on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday from like my class ended at 11 a.m., and my next class didn't start till 1 p.m. And so I just had this crazy thought. What if I took 2 hours every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday and went and started talking to people on campus about Jesus? And so I shared some ideas with my friends, and they're like, "You're nuts." And I was like, "That's all right. I don't need anybody to go with me." And so I just started going. And I'd be like, "You guys can pray." And I would just go out and I would talk to people. And I had all sorts of experiences. Talk to people who are parts of cults. Talk to people who try to get me to join a cult. In Louisiana, it rains a lot. It rains all the time in Louisiana. Seattle, I laugh at. They don't know anything about rain in Seattle. I mean, Louisiana, which right there, you get hurricane stuff, it's just nasty rain. And so I would start taking an umbrella out. And that's kind of one end of the quad equivalent. And I would just wait for someone to look at the needed cross, and I'd pop the umbrella up and, "Hey, you going across?" God. And I'd start walking with them. And then, just, you know, once we're about 10 feet out, too far to turn around, I'd be like, "So, what's the thing about Jesus?" You know, we just keep on walking. And I learned a lot in that season of my life. And I want to share with you tonight some of the things I learned as we continue our journey through the book of 2 Corinthians. Last week, Seth preached a fabulous message about the freedom that the Holy Spirit brings into our lives, the freedom that we have in Christ, freedom from sin, freedom from the law, and freedom to live with unveiled faces, freedom to live without barrier before the Lord, to live authentically and intimately with Him. Seth told us that we actually serve as Christ's letters of recommendation to those around us, letters of reference. And so in tonight's passage, Paul explains a little bit more about how that works. So if you have a Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. If not, the text will be up here on the screen. Paul says, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the eyes of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." It's actually a very straightforward passage. Often in Kyle, if you've been here before, you know that we'll cover much larger sections of Scripture or things that are much more intricate. But basically, Paul lays out just step by step his thoughts about the way that we engage in ministry. And he primarily uses the ministry of evangelism as his illustration here. I do believe the principles that Paul outlines apply to every area of Christian service, pretty much every area. So if your primary way of serving Christ is an area of worship, the things I'm going to share with you tonight reflect on that as well. If you are a disciple, if you engage in the ministry of hospitality, if you are someone who prays for their friends, if you are someone who counsels someone in a time of great trouble, whatever it is you do to serve Jesus, this thing that is called ministry. Ministry does not refer to those who get paid to do things for God. Ministry refers to those who just do things in the service of God. Whatever it is that you do, the things that Paul shares tonight, that he said 2,000 years ago, that I'm going to relate to you tonight, are going to be very helpful and practical. And so they basically bust out into 6 guidelines. The first guideline that Paul has for those who are engaged in the ministry of evangelism or really any other ministry is you've got to focus on your motivation for serving Jesus. In verse 1, Paul reminds us, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." There's a real challenge in ministry. In all ministry, there is a chance to grow discouraged. In fact, more than a chance, there will be the actual temptation to grow weary, to give up, to throw in the towel. Whether you're praying for, you'll have a season where you're praying for your friends, and you'll pray with great faith for your friends' needs, And then you go to your own needs, and your candle of faith is like a faint flicker in the darkness. Or you'll be on the worship team, you know, and you'll be pounding on the djembe, playing the guitar, leading the vocals, whatever, and you'll be leading people into joy while sorrow weighs heavy on your heart. Or you'll be discipling somebody, and you'll be telling them principles that you believe to be true, but you're struggling with the application of in your day-to-day life. Or you'll be a generous person, you'll be a giver, and you will look at the charity you've given to, the ministry you've given to, and they do something dumb with the money. And you're going to have opportunity to grow despondent, to grow discouraged, to lose heart in the service of God. You'll be witnessing to a friend for days, for weeks, for months. No sign of progress. Do you guys remember Natalia's testimony last quarter? How she shared how Shelly had been praying for her. And how Shelly had reached the point of just, I give up! This pig is never going to change! And it was at that moment that Natalia broke through. Or rather, I should say, God broke through in Natalia's life. But there's always that temptation. And if you focus on anything other than the character and the glory of God, then you're going to struggle with your motivation. You see, Paul says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. There's a very basic principle of Bible interpretation. You've probably heard something like it before. But it's very simple. Therefore is always there for a reason. And so when you're reading the Bible and you stumble across a therefore or a because or in light of whatever the connective tissue of the passage is, you should, so what is it there for? What, on the basis of what does Paul say this? On the basis of all the stuff that Seth shared last week, we've been sharing up till now. I'll give you a couple of examples of the phrases that were rattling around inside Paul's brain when he says, therefore. I could give you lots. I'll just give you three tonight. Because last week we saw that Christ has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. That actually met about 2 weeks ago. Therefore, we do not lose heart. When we find ourselves overwhelmed by the challenge that we're facing, when a person asks a question we don't have a full answer for, when we face a prayer challenge and just we look at it and we're like, it's like, dang, that's a big giant. That guy's big, I'm small. Whenever we face that, we don't lose heart because God has given us competence. And that means we don't need to trust in ourselves. We can trust in the one who has equipped us. As we saw last week, the ministry of the Spirit brings true righteousness and it is glorious. Therefore, Paul says, we do not lose heart. When we minister to someone who's bound up in sin, we minister to someone who seems trapped in a cycle of oppression and bondage because the Spirit brings true freedom. He breaks the chains that bind them and bids them to come and dance on the stage of life. And so we don't lose heart because we've got him on our side. We don't lose heart because we stand before God with unveiled faces. And that means that even if people reject us, it doesn't deter us because we have our acceptance from God. The image of the veil, living with an unveiled face, is a very interesting image. Probably the closest counterpart that we've got in our culture now is like a traditional wedding, traditional Western wedding, where the bride is veiled. And at the end of the ceremony, the veil is lifted up. You may now kiss your bride. And the two kiss as this potent symbol of there's no longer any separation between us. We are as connected as it is possible for us to be. It's that same sort of image that Paul is invoking, that we have an intimate and authentic connection with God. So principle number one is you cannot allow your situation, your circumstances, the results of your ministry to be a deterrent to you. Because if you do, you will ultimately be deterred. But if you root your motivation in the worthiness of Christ, in the glory of Christ, in what God has done for you already on Calvary, you'll find you've got the energy to keep doing whatever it is God has called you to do. There's a story that I often think about. It goes back to the Moravian missionaries, who you may or may not know about. They were the first missionaries out of Europe in a really long time. And they heard word, this band of missionaries, that there was a slave island out in the ocean that just had a very wicked owner. And he would not even permit anyone to come and build a church on the island because he didn't want missionaries to infect the people that he was owning with these subversive ideas about freedom in Christ and about the equality of all. So he's just like, no, there's going to be nothing. And it just grieved these two missionaries that just thought about the fact that there's this whole island where they're literally in chains kept from hearing the gospel. And then they had this idea, wait, he won't let us go as pastors. but he's always looking for more slaves. We can sell ourselves. We can sell ourselves and become his slaves. And then we have to talk to the other slaves, learn how to do our jobs, like today. So they did. They sold all their stuff, and then they sold themselves as slaves. And as they were on the boat, and their whole family's gathered around like, what are you doing? They say, because the lamb who was slain deserves the rewards of his suffering. See, their motivation was not in anything other than the worthiness of the one who had called them. And so they were able to do great things and endure tremendous hardship. So that's the first principle. You've got to have the right motivation. If you're going to do anything for God, be consistently hospitable, be an intercessor, be an evangelist. You've got to keep going. Honestly, for me, when I was out on campus witnessing, this is what had to keep me going. Because if you've never tried just walking up to random people talking about Jesus, it's what you call a low yield phenomenon. It was not, you know, the season of revival on my campus where every day we had 50 people coming to Jesus. I'd love to tell you that was the case. It's not what happened. But it was what God had laid on my heart and what I felt I owed him. He gave his life for me. And so giving this small fraction of my time back to him, it was paltry in comparison. So I kept going. Second thing that Paul says in this passage is, you've got to decide what you won't do. Rather, Paul says, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. It's a very interesting way to start that sentence, rather. Like, as he just said, we don't lose heart. Instead, we double down. No, that's not what he says. Instead of losing heart, we reject these shameful ways. We won't do these things. Why would Paul say that? Because for many people, this corrosive thing happens in their Christianity, in their walk with God. That they start to get this sense of their worth before God in the results of what they do for God. And so you start to feel that God loves you more if you're on the worship team and people like raise their hands and worship, yes, I'm anointed. Or if you preach and lots of people respond to your message, or if you share your faith and your roommate comes to Christ, or if you pray for someone and they're healed, or if you, whatever it is you do, you throw a great party, right? Hospitality is a key biblical virtue. Whatever the thing is that you do for God, if it goes well, you think God loves you more. And if it goes poorly, you think God loves you less. And if you really start to believe that, you're going to start to game the system. You're going to start to make the results that you're looking for. You're clever people. And so there's all kinds of ways that you can trick people into doing things that you want God to do in their life. I think about back when I was in college, around the same time, there was a church nearby that had this outreach event around Halloween called Hell House. Now, if you're not from the South, you probably have never heard of Hell House. But it's basically, it's like a haunted house for Jesus. And the way that it works is you go like it. So actually this church called their thing Judgment House. And I remember because I brought a friend named Paul Nezio with me, and Paul's not a believer, just totally not serving Jesus, but really he liked us a lot, loved hanging out with us, came to a lot of events that we did. And so we're like, hey, Paul, come to Judgment House with us. All right, great. And so he gets there and he starts doing what he does. He starts telling off color and really funny jokes. He's waiting in line to get in. And so the church elder, like, and when I say elder, I don't just mean a title. I mean, like, the father of Methuselah, who is there, got that sort of like, you know, he's that guy with the pitchfork, with the woman and the famous, you know, whistle, like, and that, like, he's that guy. He hears this, and he's taking tickets, so he lumbers over and says, excuse me, son, this is a church function. We don't use those sorts of jokes or use those sorts of words here. And Paul, quick as a whip, he just turns to us in a really loud whisper that carries, like, 50 yards kind of thing. He says, wow, this is going to be amazing. I would have got my ticket and I already feel judged. So we go in, like the first room you go in and it's like, you know, a teenage party, the parents are away and like, hey Betty, come on over. And like all the teens are there and they're smoking things that probably aren't tobacco and they're drinking things they're clearly not authorized to drink and they're having this wild time and you know, it's all fun. And then like the announcer comes on, like a movie trailer voiceover guy, you know, it's like, they thought they were having a good time, you know. And then, like, you go to the next room of the haunted house, you know. And then all of a sudden you start to see behind the scenes, and, like, Bobby's girlfriend is cheating on him with his best friend or whatever. And then they have this huge fight, they're drunk, and they're mad at one another. And then you go to the next room, and it's Bobby and his girlfriend, they get in the car to drive back, and they're speeding because they're fighting, and he's drunk. So then there's trunk collision, and, you know, the car spins out of control, and, you know, the next, you know, you see, like, Bobby lying there with, like, ketchup all over his face because he's dead, and it's a cheap haunted house and have money for, like, really good special effects. Then to go to the next room from there, you have to walk through a coffin. The door is a coffin, because now Bobby and his girlfriend are dead. And you got to go into this next room, and then, like, as you go through the coffin, demons start to laugh at you. And they start scratching at you and poking you with little pitchforks, which is not in the Bible, or people get the pitchforks from. Anyway, you go in, and then after that, you're, like, in the eternal waiting room where you're sort of waiting for, like, being processed by, you know, they're calling out your numbers, you open your numbers, yours is not 666, you know, and they're bringing people in. And there's, like, voiceover stuff, there's a little drama going on. And then, finally, you get forward to with Bobby and his girlfriend, and you're there before the throne of God. And there's an angel, presumably Peter, taking role. And he says, "What's your name?" And, you know, Bobby's like, "Sorry, son, your name's not in the book of life. Go to hell." And so Bobby, like, has to go through this door, and, like, there's, like, the smell of sulfur, and there's flashing red lights, and the screams, and, like, it's like, "Ah!" You're like, it freaks you out. It will full-on freak you out. And then, you know, his girlfriend, you know, and then they say, "Who are you? Well, we don't have an appointment for you." You know, they're talking to you as the client of the haunted house. And then say, so what's your name? "Well, I'm sorry, sir, there's been some sort of a mix-up, but tell you what." And they give you the gospel message. And they say, "Now choose which door you want to walk through." And so you walk through, what do you pick? You know, you go to heaven, right? It's a little party in there, some bumping music and stuff, and Jesus is having a good time with his gold lame robe, and you get on in there, and then they treat you as though you actually became a Christian. Now, it was all a trick. Like, as far as you knew, you're just playing a part in, like, a role-playing game, right? But the thing is, that church reported that they had dozens of conversions from this outreach. Wow. And as far as I can tell, they had no real... Now, I'm not knocking the overall concept. If you want to do a haunted house for Jesus, that's fine, but don't do it that way. Where you try to coerce or trick people into becoming a Christian. It doesn't work. I read about... I could go on. There's all kinds, like, I used to get advice on how to do my evangelism on campus. When I'd be out there, you know, going around, people are like, "You know what you should do? You should take a survey with you." "What do you mean?" Like, "See, here's," and they'd give me a little 10-question survey that they found, like, you know, somewhere in some book or whatever. And it's really interesting. First question is, "What's your name?" Oh, you walk into one, say, "Hey, I'm doing some research. Can I have, like, a few minutes of your time to answer 10 questions?" Most college students are like, "Yeah, sure. I've had classes where I got to do this. You got a class, apparently, so go ahead. I will help you get a good grade, because I want someone to do that for me, right?" And so, they're like, "All right, just 10 questions. So first, what's your name? Okay, great. What year in school are you? What's your major?" The basic biographic questions, you know. "So I'm curious, when you were a child, do you remember receiving any really significant or influential moral or spiritual advice?" "Oh, yeah, yeah. Okay, now what would you say now that you're in a later phase of life, would you say is the most important moral value that you hold?" "Oh, well, da-da-da-da." "Okay, now, do you always live up to that value?" "No." "Well," and then it's like, these are all very general questions, right? And then the next one is like, you know, it's like a paragraph long. "Well, in light of your confessed hypocrisy, can you think of a reason why a holy God should let you into heaven? And are you prepared to give your heart to Jesus right now on the spot?" And I was like, "I'm not doing that." Can you imagine the person, "What class is this for again?" It was an attempt to manipulate. It was an attempt to trick. And it's this idea that the end justifies the means. And it doesn't. The most commonly violated rule in ministry, in my opinion, is the golden rule. That we're supposed to treat people the way we want to be treated. And so if something would offend me, if it was done to me by a Mormon or a Muslim or an atheist, I'm not going to do that to other people. Instead, my goal is always going to be motivation, never manipulation. What's the difference? Manipulation, and this is something that can happen for discipleship leaders, for worship leaders, for you who's, you know, you're counseling a friend, you're trying to get them to influence, you know, their behavior in some way, this, that, or the other. You always have this temptation to sort of circumvent someone's will, to sort of manufacture the outcome that you desire. And it works in the short run, but it doesn't give you what you want in the long run. Motivation, by contrast, you bring the attention straight to focus on their will, and you say, "You got some choices to make. Now, I think I know what the right choices are, and here's why you should make this choice. But it's your choice, and only you can make it. You don't want to pray? I can't make you pray. Don't want to worship? Can't make you worship. Don't want to give your heart to Jesus? I can't make you do that. God could, but chooses not to. Who am I to overrule his judgment? It's your choice. Now make it. And that honestly is one of the key things that we should all be aspiring to bring people's will out and put it on center stage, put a spotlight on it, and say, what will you do? Who will you serve this day? I could go on, but that is enough for now. Paul's basic idea is he doesn't play those games. Instead, what Paul does is that, so principle number one, you have to have the right motivation. Principle number two, you have to decide there's some things that are out of bounds that I just won't do. The end does not justify the means, because Christianity is, it's called the way in the New Testament, right? Jesus said, I am the way. His followers said, we follow the way. The thing about the way is it's a way of being, it's a way of thinking, it's a way of feeling, it's a way of behaving. It's a comprehensive way of living. And you can't introduce someone to it by any means other than introducing them to it. Like, I could tell you, hey, let's train for a marathon. And by that, I mean let's eat some donuts, okay? You could do that, but it won't help you run a marathon. Just labeling something doesn't make it what it's supposed to be. Christianity is about faith in Jesus, and it's got to start there and be there. So Paul says you got to decide what you will do. He says in the next verse, on the contrary, instead of using these spurious manipulative means, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Real power. The straight talk. When you just tell someone what it is that you truly believe, that you truly think, that you are convinced of in a certain situation, and you don't hold back, you just lay it out there. In a wise and persuasive way, but you just throw it out, and you're just, this is what is. You find that people respond to that. I remember at this point, probably 5-6 months ago, I was walking around downtown Palo Alto with Sterling, Alicia's husband. Some of you know his testimony. He was an atheist, came to Christ in large part through hearing Alicia's testimony. So now they're married. It's very cute. Share your testimony. You never know where it's going to go.
Stop it.
Just saying. Have the right motivations, but you can have extra motivations too. So I'm walking around, and Sterling asked me this question. And he just said, you know, Glenn, I trust you. Because even when I wasn't a Christian and I would ask you questions, you would tell me the truth no matter how much it pissed me off. And you kept doing it. And so I believe you're going to tell me the truth now. And honestly, I danced home. Because my zeal, my desire, the burden in my heart is to simply be a truth teller. To be a winsome truth teller, yes, but a truth teller. So as a life group leader, set forth the truth plainly as you see it. As a worship leader, don't manipulate people. Just set forth the truth plainly as you see it. Amen. As a prayer intercessor, tell God true things and tell people true things about God as you're praying. Well, this is what I believe God will do in this situation. This is what I think. So just be bold and be truthful. Whatever it is that you're doing, be plain and straight spoken about it. Because either the gospel works or it doesn't. If it doesn't, there's no trick you can pull to make something happen. And if it does, why are you pulling tricks in the first place? Set it out. So Paul says, you've got to have the right motivation. You've got to know what you won't do. You've got to know what you will do. And then you've got to understand why some people just won't accept your ministry. Paul says in verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So wait, this is a confusing passage in some ways. So wait, who is the God of this age? Is there more than one God? Are we polytheists all of a sudden? No. That's not what Paul's getting at. He can speak about the God of this age the same way I can speak about the God of the Egyptians or the gods of the Romans. I'm just simply referring to the people that who it is that people are serving. There's not a rival to God, but there is a rival candidate for God's affections on this earth. And this God of this age is elsewhere in the Bible called Satan. I don't know anybody who serves Satan. False. You don't know anyone who knows they serve Satan. David Foster Wallace, who was not at all a Christian, gave a very famous commencement speech at Kenyon College back in 2005. You may have seen it before. In the midst of his advice to these graduates, he said, here's something else that's true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC, that's our choice, or Allah, be it Yahweh or the wicked mother goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some other infrangible set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. Because I'll give illustrations. If you worship money, you'll never have enough. You'll always be frustrated. You worship your own body and beauty, you're going to age, and you will die a thousand deaths before they put you in the grave. If you worship power, there'll always be someone who's got more of it than you do. Whatever it is that you worship, he specifically sings out the intellect. He says if you worship your intellect, you will feel stupid and a fraud. Because these things of this age are not capable of bearing the full weight of our identity. They're simply not. Now I want you to catch what David Foster Wallace is saying here. He's got a real insight. We all worship. And most people worship in ignorance. They wouldn't describe what they do as worship. But worship is simply acknowledging that something has an ultimate value in our lives and is worth giving everything to and has the authority to tell us whether we're a success or a failure. In light of that, we all worship. And what DFW says here is very simple. It aligns with what Paul said. We're all serving the God of this age unless we make a choice to do otherwise. So Paul says, that's just a fact you've got to deal with in ministry. That there are people that you seek to extend ministry to. You'll offer to pray for somebody. You'll offer to encourage somebody. You'll invite someone to come with you to Chi Alpha or to your church on Sunday morning. Or you will do something else to try and advance God's purposes in on your campus, in your friends' lives, in whatever way you can. And they just won't receive it. Paul says, yeah, that's going to happen. And he seems to be saying, so screw them. That doesn't sound very Jesus-like, Paul. I'm not sure. So that's, is that what Paul's saying? Not exactly. He's not saying forget about them. Like, it's not as though God doesn't care about the ones whose eyes are blind. There's two levels here. First, how can you not care about them? It's not even their fault. Satan blinded them. Okay, first, who said it's not their fault? Paul didn't say that. Just because something is attributable to Satan does not mean that you didn't also have a role to play in it. Throughout the rest of the Bible, we see there's a lot of factors at play in those who are cut off from God. There's willful rebellion against God and his laws. There's a love of sin. There's self-centeredness. These are all their fault. It's like saying that I am not responsible for drunk driving because the alcohol made me do it. True, but you chose to drink the alcohol. The alcohol removed your ability to make good choices in that situation. Your reaction time went down, all that stuff. Yes, blame the alcohol, but also don't think that gets you off the hook. In fact, we hold you more responsible, not less, for any accidents that ensue in that situation. Same thing Paul's saying here. Yeah, so Satan has blinded their eyes. That's true, but that doesn't get them off the hook. They can't say, the devil made me do it. Now, if you're in that boat tonight, if you're not a follower of Jesus, and you're somewhat offended, but also somewhat recognizing a little picture of yourself and what I'm saying. I'm sorry that I've got such bad news for you, that you're blinded. You can't see the beauty of Christ. But I've got good news for you as well. I know someone who heals the blind. You don't have to stay that way. If you ask to be set free, he will unlock the padlock that imprisons you. Second, So number one, it's not that people are off the hook because they're blinded by Satan. They're collaborators. Second, it doesn't mean that God doesn't care about them. It's not Paul's point to write them off. What he's saying is something very different. Don't stress out when people don't respond to your ministry. You didn't necessarily do anything wrong. They're bound by Satan, and that means that you don't need clever tricks because clever tricks won't work. They won't help. You need the power of God to break through. It reminds me of a billboard I saw in 101 a couple years ago. It was brilliant. Alcoholics Anonymous. It said, if you want to drink, that's your problem. If you want to stop, that's ours. That's exactly right. I can't fix anybody who doesn't want to be fixed. Well, I can't fix those who want to be fixed, but I can show them who can fix them. But I can't set people free who don't want to be free. I don't have that ability. If you want to sin, that's on you. You want to stop? I would love to help you meet the one who can set you free. So principle number one, we've got to have the right motivation. Number two, we've got to know what we won't do. Number three, we've got to know what we will do. Number four, we've got to realize no matter how well we do it, how much are plain spoken, no matter how clear we are in our gospel presentation or our ministry of whatever sort we're offering, some people will not receive it. Don't stress out. It's not your fault. Paul's fifth principle, you've got to gain clarity it is about what exactly you're offering. What is the ministry that you have? What we preach, Paul says in verse 5, is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. What does Paul preach? Two components. Christ is Lord, himself as a servant. There's two components. There's how Paul honors, who Paul honors, and how Paul lives. Who does Paul honor? Jesus. How does he live? As a servant. The gospel needs both components to be persuasive to people. Ministry needs both components to be effective in someone's life. You may not have lived enough life yet to have realized the amazing, refreshing difference that comes into your life when you're around someone. Say you're involved in a church, and the worship leader is not a prima donna, as a regular person. And they're out there, and they go volunteer in the nursery on their week off from leading worship, you know? That person you receive ministry from in a different way than the person who's a rock star who couldn't quite cut it. So this is their backup plan. In the same way, ministry, you're witnessing to your roommate. Like, that's great. You're witnessing to your cousin, your mom, your dad, whoever. And they're not receiving it. Well, maybe you're using the words without walking the walk. And that when you walk the walk, it opens doors in people's lives. Every once in a while, I meet someone with the other problem. And this is actually somewhat common at Stanford. We just want to meet people's needs. We want to serve people in love. And that's great. That's noble. We should do that. But you shouldn't confuse that with evangelism, with witnessing. Like at Pancakes, at the beginning of every quarter, people join in. And there's always this temptation, like, we just want to give you pancakes. Here, you're hungry. Be fed. Go away. Because it's scary to do the next part, right? To talk to them about why you're doing what you're doing. But here's the thing. The gospel doesn't work by osmosis. Like, your pantomimes will never lead someone to Christ. It is a message that must be announced. We are heralds of Christ. We will see later in 2 Corinthians, we are Christ's ambassadors. Ambassadors use words. And so we must in this great, and it's true of all ministry. You have to both say the right things and live the right way. This is what Seth was getting at last week in Paul's letter when he talked about us being Christ's letters of reference. That the way we live in front of our friends who have not yet surrendered to Jesus, or the way we live among those that we're trying to serve who are following Jesus, is a letter of reference, either positively or negatively, for people taking the next step of faith. Sixth principle that Paul has is that this is wonderful, but you've got to remain humble. You've got to remain non-full of yourself as you engage in Christian ministry. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. The final thing Paul reminds us of is that we've got to be patient. Because we were once blind to the gospel. Everyone here, no one is born a Christian. It's not the way that it works. Everyone must make a personal decision, a personal commitment to Christ. Paul said you did once. And at that point, the same God who once said, "Let there be light," he said that to your heart. The same lips that spoke the universe into existence spoke light into your soul. And everything was different then. You began to perceive Christ differently. And so, when you have a friend who's not there yet, you were literally, as a Christian, your only response can be, "There, but for the grace of God, I would be right now." And so we wait with patient humility. And we encourage, we motivate, we do all that we can. We live the life, we say the words, but ultimately we can't judge them. We can't, because we were them. And without Christ's grace, we would be them still.
you get as much credit for being saved as the universe does for being created. It's wonderful that it happened, but it's not something you can put on your resume. So Paul, he lays out this whole backstory to the way he does ministry. Primarily about evangelism, but ultimately true of just about everything you might do to serve God. So there I am, my sophomore, junior year, going out day after day, sharing the faith, doing the umbrella thing, stopped doing that after a while, felt a little bit coercive to me. Didn't do the surveys, that was just straight out. And I was going out, and I was, man, I had some great conversations, but I learned a lot of things, I grew a lot, and the end of the term was drawing nigh. My schedule was going to change soon. We'd go to a different set of classes, and I was just like, well, if this is just to make me teachable, then that's what it was. I'll take it. But God, I want to see someone be set free. I want to see someone experience the beauty of salvation. So I'm out there. It's probably my second to last week. And I go out, and I see someone sitting down on like the bench in the middle of the quad area on my campus. And so I walk up, kind of crouch down next to him, because it's really rude to loom while you're talking to somebody. And even when you're 5'4", you can loom if they're seated. And so I crouch down, we're chatting. And I'm just like, hey, man, I'm out here. And this may sound strange to you, but I really, really believe in God. And I am crazy about Jesus. And if you would like to talk about him, I'd love to have a few minutes of your time. Because I just think there's some amazing things that you might not have considered yet. And he's like, okay, sure, I got some time. Cool. And then, you know, he asked me some questions. You know, we talk about some philosophy and some other things. And then I say, so really, this is where it's all at. Look, did what I say make sense to you? He's like, yeah, it did. What? Oh, yeah. Would you be interested in becoming a Christian today? He's like, I think I would. How do I do it? I was like, fill in the manual. All right. So every head bowed, every eye closed. No one looking around. No. I said, well, really, it's just an introduction. It's a matter of faith. If you've got the faith right now, you're really already saved. The prayer is just a way of sort of signifying that and sealing the deal. It's a way of expressing what's already in your heart. The prayer is not magic. It doesn't save you. It's just a way of connecting with the one who has saved you by grace through faith. And he's like, okay, yeah. So we prayed. So Brian Michael Cavalier. The whole semester was worth it. The whole semester was worth it. Tonight, I've got two different audiences I want to address. And worship team, if you guys can come back up, I'd be very grateful. First, you might be here tonight, and you are not yet a follower of Jesus. So thankful you made it out on this Wednesday evening. It's good to have you with us. If, like my friend Brian, you're ready, I'd love to make an introduction. I proclaim to you, Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. To begin following Jesus is simply to accept the truth of that simple first clause, Jesus Christ as Lord, that he's the rightful boss. If you're ready to do that, I'll lead you in a prayer in a moment. If you're not ready to do that, I want you to focus on the second part. Presumably you're here because a friend invited you. And presumably you accepted their invitation because there's something about their life that you like, something you find intriguing or appealing. I commend to you, them, as your servant for Jesus' sake. And I encourage you to investigate that, to dig into that, to look more closely at their motivations, and to ask them questions. I'm confident if they brought you here tonight, they would love to talk with you as long as you'd like to talk about these things. If they have a midterm, maybe they'll be scheduled for tomorrow, but they want to talk. Dig in. And if you're not quite ready, also, we have some free books for you outside. We'd love to give you a copy of Mere Christianity to help you process some of the more academic side of things or come out to food for thought. But if you're ready, in a moment, I'm going to invite you to pray a prayer to sort of seal the deal, as it were, and express your faith in Jesus Christ. Second, and I think for most of us, you're here because you serve Jesus. And I'm so grateful that you do. And I'm delighted to know you and to be your pastor. But it may be that in this season, God is calling you to a specific additional step of service to him. As I was talking, you had in your mind that one friend you need to have a gospel conversation with. And for 2 years, we've been friends, but I've never really, they know I'm a Christian. I've worn the t-shirt, right? But they've never really had a talk with me about why I believe what I believe, and I want to have that conversation. That friend's in your mind right now. I want to pray with you about having an open door and stepping forth. Or there's something else, like you just thought, you know, I need to offer to pray for people in my dorm. I need to be more hospitable in this way. I need to do whatever it is the Lord may be laying on your heart as a means of service. Because this I know, God never calls a Christian merely to be saved. He always calls a Christian to become a servant. If you're not serving right now, it simply means you've not yet found the place that Christ is calling. And I encourage you, seek it out tonight in prayer and then follow these six principles from 2 Corinthians. So I'm going to pray and then you guys should get straight to worship, okay?